yourself, maybe gradually, if you practice that, you may, you know, find kind of serenity within yourself, you know, find kind of, you know, spiritual, spiritual, let's say,
you feel
feeling.
That you've grown you feel that you've grown closer to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Closer to Allah, and to separate yourself from the sexual issues, and you do not, you hate, you know, committing such sins.
Of course, the most ideal situation for us would be that, one, everybody is married at a young age, and two, everybody has a perfect hijab. But seeing that this is kind of impossible in our society, I would like to ask you, dear Sheikh, if there are any supplications, any ad'iya, dua, that we can do that might help us avoiding such a sin at such temptation.
You see, unfortunately, I have to mention this point here, that even for those people who are married, sometimes these sins, you know, unfortunately, has this kind of inclination.
Right.
You always, as you mentioned about the supplication, I do not remember, you know, a specific supplication in this regard. But generally speaking, we have many supplications. But generally speaking, you know, that's always remember, have kind of a connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Whatever it may be, basically.
Whatever, yeah. And to have kind of, to pray on time, it is very important. To always, you know,
be connected to Islam and Allah.
Connect yourself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Because prayer prevents you from committing indecency and from wrong action. These are very essential and important. And gradually you become connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you hate committing such sins.
Right. We have one more minute if there's something you want to add.
You see that even in the verses of Noble Quran, we have some verses talking about the forbiddance of the masturbation. For example, فَمَنْ ابْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْعَادُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, recommend you to get married, okay, whether temporary marriage or permanent marriage. But if you look for, you know, more than that, ابْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ, which means that if you're looking for more than that, beyond that, let's say homosexuality, different sexual deviation or masturbation that you are talking about, فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْعَادُونَ, these are transgressors. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like that. And you see that this kind of coldness or serenity that you have with your husband and wife is much greater. And it gives you mental, you know, coldness. And, you know, spiritual, let's say, tendency toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you cannot find such a feeling in any other unfortunate sexual deviation.
All right. So to summarize, the most optimal solution is to get married, if possible. And if not, to engage yourself in activities that prevent you from falling into this sin. Don't be alone. Try to be with other people. And if all else fails, you cannot go out, you cannot go anywhere, try to remember Allah, and inshallah, He will help you out of this sin. Is that a correct summary,
dear
Sheikh?
Yeah, exactly, yes.
And on that note, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for joining us for today's difficult session. But thank you, we needed your knowledge. Thank you a lot yet again. And I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
The Real Royals Part 1.
The British royal family, an institution instantaneously recognizable throughout the world. Positioning itself as both the face and heart of Britain, the monarchy purports to perform a dual role: promote British interests on the global stage, and at the same time sustain and justify its own institutional relevance. The royal family sets out to perform these apparently complementary roles by projecting a carefully crafted and jealously guarded image of propriety, diligence, and unflinching pursuit of duty. To that end, the British monarchy goes to extraordinary lengths to discourage, distract, and disrupt any real scrutiny of its true role and performance. But keeping up appearances is not always an easy task. The recent controversy surrounding the estrangement of Prince Harry and his wife Meghan Markle is just the latest of a long line of scandals engulfing the royal family in the past three decades. Much to the Queen's dismay, the so-called Harry and Meghan saga has depicted the royal family in a poor light. The most serious charge relating to allegations of racism, initially directed at Meghan Markle, whose mother is African-American, and then more ominously towards her baby. As Meghan Markle recounted to Oprah Winfrey in the now famous interview in March 2021, an anonymous senior member of the royal family was concerned how brown her baby was going to be. There was widespread speculation that the anonymous racist at the top of the royal family was none other than the new deceased Duke of Edinburgh, husband to Queen Elizabeth for 74 years. The notorious escapades of Princess Diana, wherein the estranged wife of Prince Charles engaged in multiple extramarital affairs, was arguably the first time in modern times that the carefully managed moral reputation of the British royal family was shattered in front of a global audience. Similar to Meghan Markle, the late Princess Diana informed the world of her pain and anguish through a hard-hitting interview with BBC Panorama in November 1995. The description that Diana provided of the royal family nearly three decades ago is eerily similar to its recent depiction by Meghan Markle. Both accounts present the British monarchy as a cold, distant, and unfeeling organization, which not only demands total obedience from its members, but by extension, it goes to extreme lengths to discredit those who are perceived to have broken the rules. Both Diana and Meghan are perceived to have broken the rules, and very quickly, the two women were ostracized and cast as outsiders. Diana would ultimately pay with her life for daring to criticize and expose the royals. And as for Meghan Markle, it remains to be seen what fate awaits her. For if Mohammed Al-Fayed, the billionaire father of Princess Diana's late lover, Dodi Fayed, is to be believed, Princess Diana, alongside her lover Dodi, was murdered by the British Secret Service MI6 on the instructions of the monarchy. The allegations could be dismissed as a conspiracy theory, was the only one making them, but he is not. Even former MI6 officers have made the same allegations, and in the process, supplying credible details to support their incendiary claims. It is now widely suspected that Henry Paul, the deputy head of secretary at Ritz Hotel in Paris, who was driving Diana and her lover Dodi on that fateful late August night, was a long-standing MI6 agent. If indeed the Queen had given a nod and a wink to her Secret Service to deal decisively with the increasingly troublesome Diana, then there was a much bigger message conveyed by that suspected murder. You cross the British monarchy at your own peril.
Your Majesty's guard is ready to march off, ma'am.
To gauge the extent the Queen will go to protect her interests, the best place to start is the great name change of 1917, which enabled the British monarchy to conceal its German roots. By all credible accounts, the great majority of the British people are unaware of the distant roots of the monarchy. Since the accession of Queen Elizabeth II to the throne in 1952, the British establishment has tried hard to depict the monarchy as a quintessentially British institution. However, the reality is very different. The name change from Saxe-Coburg-Gotha to Windsor was effected by King George V at the height of World War I, at a time when the British public were understandably alienated by German names. From this cynical name change, it can be deducted that there is nothing uniquely British about the royal family. Therefore, Tony Blair's assertion that the Queen and her entourage represent continuity in British public life is yet another cynical deception perpetrated against the British people. The Queen may project an image of quintessential Britishness, but it is doubtful that deep down she still doesn't feel a fondness for Germany, not necessarily contemporary liberal Germany, but the Germany of old, specifically the Teutonic way of life of the 19th century. Let's not forget that the longest reigning British monarch, Queen Victoria, who ruled for nearly 64 years, died in the arms of a German emperor, Kaiser Wilhelm II. Who, astonishingly enough, was her grandson on the Isle of Wight in 1901.
As a child, I never imagined that one day a man would walk on the moon.
The royal family reportedly continues to celebrate Christmas the German way by opening presents after afternoon tea on Christmas Eve, which falls on December 24th. By contrast, the British people open presents on Christmas morning, December 25th, typically before breakfast. Although these quirks might be dismissed on the grounds of sentimentalism and nostalgia, but the story gets much more sinister. Britain's shortest reigning monarch, Edward VIII, whose 11th month reign in 1936 coincided with the policy of appeasement towards Nazi Germany, is a case in point. Edward was well known for his pro-German political sympathies. Every drop of blood in my veins is German. Edward VIII is reported to have boasted to pro-German activist Diana Mitford, arguably the most accomplished of the notorious Mitford sisters and the then wife of British fascist leader Sir Oswald Mosley. Germany's ambassador to the court of St. James's, the prominent Nazi Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was German foreign minister throughout World War II, even called Edward V half-German on account of the king's effusive pro-German sympathies, if not his mastery of the German language and cultural mores. Indeed, Edward VIII was no ordinary appeaser, insofar as he actively supported the German cause in the 1930s. His support for Nazi Germany started very early, no later than the foundation of the Nazi regime in 1933, when, as Prince Edward, he encouraged the young princesses, Margaret and Elizabeth, to give Nazi salutes while on a visit to Germany. It is equally noteworthy that, like his brother before him, King George VI was an admirer of Hitler and the Nazis, and an active supporter of the policy of appeasement, which historians blame for the outbreak of war in Europe in September 1939. It has often been said that had Edward VIII been an ordinary citizen, he would most likely have been charged with his treason and swiftly executed following the conclusion of World War II in Europe in May 1945. Another element of Britishness is, without doubt, the Treason Act of 1351, one of the oldest pieces of legislation still on the statute books. At the same time, this ancient law is emblematic of the royal family's disregard, if not contempt, for the body of ancient English laws which it claims to uphold. One quirk of this ancient law is that it constitutes high treason to violate the wife of the king's eldest son, or in contemporary terms, the queen's son, which in this case happens to be Prince Charles. Based on this law, multiple prosecutions could have been launched against the various men, notably Army Major James Hewitt, who entered into consensual romantic and sexual liaisons with the late Princess Diana, the wife to heir apparent to the throne, Prince Charles. Despite her widespread popular appeal, Princess Diana was known to be promiscuous and had affairs with multiple men, including James Gilby, the heir to a large gin fortune, Etonian art dealer Oliver Hoare, rugby player Will Carling, the Pakistani heart and lung surgeon Hasnat Khan. There were even rumors she had an affair with John Kennedy Jr., the late son of John F. Kennedy. Incidentally, until 1814, the penalty for high treason was death by hanging, drawing and quartering, thereafter reduced to death by hanging. Ignoring the Treason Act indicates that the British monarchy is more than willing and able to engage in legal manoeuvrings, even to the extent of seriously compromising the rich tapestry of ancient and modern laws and norms which underpin the UK's unwritten constitution in order to stay afloat. The Princess Diana saga, which only concluded with her untimely death in 1997, is just one example amongst many. Prince Andrew is yet another and much more contemporaneous example. The errant prince is wanted in the US for questioning in relation to the Jeffrey Epstein scandal, which saw multiple underage girls abused by the deceased American financier. Prince Andrew, or until very recently the Duke of York to give him his formal royal title, was a close confidant of the American paedophile Jeffrey Epstein, who chose to commit suicide in a lonely prison cell instead of facing the music for his shocking crimes. The Duke of York abused his royal privilege for more than 2 years to avoid accountability in a formal setting, and all the while the Queen said nothing about the whole sordid affair, before she finally caved in to public pressure and stripped her son of all titles and charities. But then again, Prince Andrew has form when it comes to corruption and scandal. Dubbed Air Miles Andy on account of his extravagant billing arrangements, it is reported that in 2003 alone, he racked up £325,000 flying around the world, including using a helicopter to fly to Oxford and misusing RAF planes to fly to Scotland to play golf. To make matters worse, his former wife, the scandal-prone Sarah Ferguson, caused deep embarrassment to the Queen when she was exposed by a News of the World sting operation in 2010, in which she promised to arrange access to Prince Andrew, who was then the UK's special trade envoy, in exchange for £500,000 in cash. If the royal family has struggled with issues of nationality and political allegiance, it could be said they have an easier relationship with religion and religious identity. Easier in the sense that the Act of Settlement 1701, whose cardinal aim was to ensure a Protestant succession to the English throne, places a prohibition on Catholics ascending to the crown as kings or queens. Astonishingly, this act is still religiously adhered to, and the British monarch is presented as defender of the faith, as in Protestantism. But the offence and discrimination this act inflicts is no longer limited to Roman Catholics, as the demographic and cultural diversity of Britain has hugely expanded since the early 1950s. Modern Britain is home to millions of people of non-Christian backgrounds, notably Muslims and Hindus. Since the early 1980s, the British government, in tandem with large business organisations and civil society writ large, has gone out of its way to place diversity at the pivot of its domestic policies. This attitude has given rise to an idiosyncratic British concept of multiculturalism, which purports to promote equality of opportunity amongst the UK's diverse demographic groups. But is the Queen's status of defender of the faith consistent with this policy? More broadly, the religious issue, although highly symbolic, is just one example among many where the Queen is seriously out of step with developments in British society. To properly integrate this disparity in world values in British society, the best place to start is the political realm. The UK likes to project itself as the world's oldest democracy, taking special pride in its parliamentary roots.
Hundreds of respondents took part in the Stoke-on-Trent.
Supporters of the British establishment never tire of reminding the world that their core parliament, the House of Commons, is the oldest such institution in the world. This is a myth, of course, as there are many ancient parliaments out there, such as the Swedish Parliament or the Riksdag, some of which predate the House of Commons by decades and even centuries. Pedantic disputes aside, the modern House of Commons is generally recognised as a democratic institution, as demonstrated by the rigorous section and election processes, which take place before someone from whichever political party takes up his or her place in Parliament. And yet these very same people have to not only swear an oath of allegiance to an unelected monarch, but worse still, throughout their tenure, they are forced to demonstrate defence to the royal family, often against their own best judgment. At least for the past 120 years, there have been professed Republicans who are against the monarchy establishment in the House of Commons and, lesser still, in the House of Lords. There are not many of them, but the fact they are there and are forced to swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen introduces a degree of hypocrisy into the British political process.
I swear by Almighty God that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, her heirs and successors according to law.
Worse still, the fact that MPs are forced to swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen is the strongest indicator that all legal and constitutional means for removing the Queen and the royal family have been closed off. Short of a revolution, the British people simply cannot overthrow their unelected rulers. The Queen, of course, does not reciprocate in kind, insofar as she does not swear an oath to uphold parliamentary democracy, let alone serving the people. But the real picture is much worse than that, inasmuch as every major British institution, from the military down to the prison system, is trapped in this unreciprocated oath of allegiance. On account of this comprehensive hegemony, how can stalwarts of the British establishment claim the Queen is bereft of political power and yet keep a straight face at the same time? At this juncture, it is necessary to gauge an accurate picture of the extent of the Queen's powers. Just how powerful is she, and to what extent can the monarchy affect the tide of British destiny? The simple answer, of course, is that the Queen and her heirs have tremendous powers, which affect the daily lives of Britons and, to a lesser extent, the citizens of those countries where the Queen is still nominally head of state, notably Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. In keeping with British tradition, where subtlety and discretion are prized characteristics, the monarchy exercises political power through ancient and seemingly innocuous-sounding institutions. One such institution is the Privy Council, officially a body comprised of senior politicians whose job is to advise the Queen on the exercise of the royal prerogative. For one thing, the Privy Council remains a secretive arm of the state, with a set of traditions and rituals that come close to Masonic theatrics. And at the centre of its official business is the Queen herself, who is physically present every time the Council meets to utter the words approved or referred in order to direct or influence policy proposals. In short, the Privy Council constitutes the principal vehicle by which the royal prerogative is enforced. In the words of the former Liberal Democrat MP turned establishment critic, Norman Baker, the Privy Council is effectively a one-person law-making, decision-taking machine. The royal prerogative, whose spirit and functions are embodied in the Privy Council, has multiple layers, with each layer in turn producing multiple, if not countless, powers and privileges. For instance, the prerogative of perfection is a function which confers personal immunity on the sovereign from ever being sued in the courts. The Queen is quite literally above the law. If the Privy Council represents the hard edge of the Queen's far-reaching powers, then the honours system constitutes the soft core of her barely concealed, all-encompassing influence. Going back all the way to 1348, with the establishment of the Order of Chivalry against the backdrop of the Black Death Plague, Britain's honours system enables the Queen to maintain the country's social and economic hierarchy. By doling out honours, indirectly by way of the government, the Queen confers favours and recognition to those whom she approves of. Officially designed to distinguish between different degrees of achievement and service, the honours system actually performs the opposite by conferring recognition on those the establishment, and by extension the Queen, seeks to promote and elevate. But the honours system, like every feature of British public life, is vulnerable to deep corruption. In the Cash for Honours scandal of 2006 to 2007, for instance, honours and peerages for the House of Lords were offered to individuals who had made large financial donations to the then ruling Labour Party.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The West seems more fixated on spending social wealth on the military rather than addressing the climate catastrophe. The money that is being poured into the Western military establishments does not only drift away from any climate spending, but also promotes greater climate catastrophe. The U.S. military is the largest institutional polluter on the planet. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Murad Qureshi, a former member of the London Assembly and a former chairman of the Stop the War Coalition, titled $2 Trillion for War versus $100 Billion to Save the Planet. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. During late April and early May, South Asia experienced the terrible impacts of global warming. Temperatures reached almost 50 degrees Celsius in some cities in the region. These high temperatures came alongside dangerous flooding in northeast India and in Bangladesh, as the rivers burst their banks, with flash floods occurring in such places as Sunamganj in Sylhet, Bangladesh. Samuel Haq, the director of the International Center of Climate Change and Development, is from Bangladesh. He's a veteran of the UN climate negotiations. When Haq read a tweet by Marianne Carlson, the co-chairwoman of the UN's Adaptation Committee, which said that more time is needed to reach an agreement while referring to the negotiations on loss and damage finance, he tweeted, "The one thing we have run out of is time. Climate change impacts are already happening, and poor people are suffering losses and damages due to the emissions of the rich. Talk is no longer an acceptable substitute for action." Carson's comment came in light of the trickle slow process of agreement on the loss and damage agenda for the 27th Conference of Parties, meeting to be held in Sharm el-Sheikh, Egypt, this November. In 2009, at COP15, developed countries of the world had agreed to a $100 billion annual adaptation assistance fund, which was supposed to be paid by 2020. This fund was intended to help countries of the Global South to shift their reliance on carbon to renewable sources of energy and to adapt to the realities of the climate catastrophe. However, at the time of the Glasgow COP26 meeting in November 2021, developed countries were unable to meet this commitment. The $100 billion may seem like a modest fund, but is far less than the $1 trillion climate finance challenge that will be required to ensure comprehensive climate action. The richer states led by the West have not only refused to fund adaptation seriously, but they have also reneged on the original agreements, such as the Kyoto Protocol. The U.S. Congress has refused to ratify this important step toward mitigating the climate crisis. The United States has shifted the goalpost for reducing its methane emissions and has refused to account for the massive output of carbon emissions by the U.S. military. Germany hosts the Secretariat of the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change. In June, as a prelude to COP27, the UN held a conference in Bonn on climate change. The talks ended in acrimony over the finance for what is known as loss and damage. The European Union consistently blocked all discussions on compensation. Eddie Press of the Climate Action Network in Canada said, "Consumed by their narrow interest, rich nations, and in particular countries in the European Union, came to the Bonn Climate Conference to block, delay, and undermine efforts from people and communities on the front lines addressing the losses and damage caused by fossil fuels. On the table is the hypocrisy of countries such as Germany, which claims to lead on these issues, but instead has been sourcing fossil fuels overseas and has been spending increasing funds on its military. At the same time, these countries have denied support to developing countries, facing devastation from climate-induced superstorms and rising seas. After the recent German elections, hopes were raised that the new coalition of the Social Democrats with the Green Party would lift up the green agenda. However, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has promised 100 billion euros for the military, the biggest increase in the country's military expenditure since the end of the Cold War. He has also committed to spending more than 2% of the country's gross domestic product on the military. This means more money for the military and less money for climate mitigation and green transformation. The money that is being poured into the Western military establishments does not only drift away from any climate spending, but also promotes greater climate catastrophe. The U.S. military is the largest institutional polluter on the planet. The maintenance of its more than 800 military bases around the world, for instance, means that the U.S. military consumes 395,000 barrels of oil daily. In 2021, the world's governments spent $2 trillion on weapons, with the leading country being those that are the richest, as well as the most sanctimonious on the climate debate. Money is available for war, but not to deal with the climate catastrophe. Murad Qureshi wrote, "The way weapons have poured into Ukraine conflict gives many of us pause." According to the Hunger Hotspots report by the United Nations agencies, the prolongation of that war has placed 49 million more people at risk of famine in 46 countries. Conflict and organized violence were the main sources of food insecurity in Africa and West Asia, specifically in northern Nigeria, Central Sahel, Eastern Democratic Republic of Congo, Ethiopia, Somalia, South Sudan, Yemen, and Syria. The conflict in Eastern Europe has exacerbated the food crisis by driving up the price of agricultural commodities. Russia and Ukraine together account for around 30% of the global wheat trade. So the longer the conflict continues, the more hunger hotspots will grow, taking food insecurity beyond just Africa and West Asia. While one COP meeting has already taken place on the African continent, another will take place this year. First, Abidjan hosted the UN Convention to Combat Desertification in May, and then Sharm el-Sheikh will host the UN Climate Change Conference. These are major forums for African states to put on the table the great damage done to parts of the continent due to the climate catastrophe. Murad Qureshi concluded, "When the representatives of the countries of the world gather at Sharm el-Sheikh in November for COP27, they will hear Western representatives talk about climate change, make pledges, and do everything possible to continue to exacerbate the catastrophe. What we saw in Bonn is a prelude to what will be a fiasco in Sharm el-Sheikh."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. His
really in front of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIV English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss about the problems, questions, and issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Professor Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Professor Salman Naqvi is a faculty member at the Al Mustafa University and also a researcher on the Islamic issues in the Hawza Ilmi Afkam. Well, we have been talking about the domains of behavior and different forms of relationships. And one of the important relationships that we have been talking about in previous sessions was the relationship with environment, how we can teach our children to develop this relationship with environment. And you, as rightly mentioned, that this is not just not polluting the environment, in not making pollution in different forms like air pollution, water pollution, sound pollution. It's also about balance, creating balance, using resources in balance, exploring the universe. And as you ended the last session with the saying of Imam Ali al-Islam, live in this world as if you're going to live forever, but be ready for death as if you're going to die tomorrow. And you were explaining the concept of zuhd. I would want you to start with the same concept.
Yes, exactly. I was saying that zuhd, being pious or taking care of others in such a way that we give unto them more than that we take from them. That is another concept. That is similar to the previous one. Living in this world in the best possible way, maintaining a balance, and on your own part, you are ready to sacrifice and carry out isar. You are ready to give to the world more than you take from it,
yeah.
Whether it is from other human beings or it is the environment in which you live.
Yeah.
Now, for inculcating that sort of zuhd in the human being, in the child, we need to take them to, number one, we need to make them interact with nature.
Yeah.
Take them for
outings,
camping, trekking, mountaineering, going into the forests, woodlands, rivers, fishing, even gardening.
Okay.
Make them gardening, taking interest in gardening. You have to make it a hobby. Raising pets, taking care of pets. I mean, many of the holy prophets were made to take care of sheep.
Okay.
They were able to interact,
develop relationship with
animals.
Yeah.
So they became prepared for maintaining a good relationship with their flock of people, their followers. So all these experiences are learning experiences for a child.
Okay.
Gardening, taking care of the earth, the land, the water, whatever. How to manage that relationship, how to go into it, how to discover it. Discovering the plants, types of plants, types of animals. It's a whole beautiful world out there.
Yeah.
But if we want to inculcate that understanding, we have to inculcate it with the philosophical understanding and the relationship of love.
Yeah.
Based on that understanding. And then we want to introduce scientific issues, exploration, discovery of the whole universe.
Yeah.
And so, we need to do, the most important thing is that today, in the age of social media, in the age of this technology, it's very difficult. Now it's becoming a whole new environment which we are living in.
Exactly, like where the time where we were supposed to teach our children to develop a relationship with the environment, they have developed a different kind of relationship with the fantasy world. How to come out of that, I'll ask you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about how we can teach a child to develop a relationship with the environment. And Professor Naqavi, as you mentioned, different forms of relationships and now the relationship with environment. Today, in our society, when we're seeing our children are so much obsessed with the fantasy world, with the animated world, with the digital world, basically, and they are so much detached from the environment. So how do we get back to this nature and develop this relationship within our children?
The problem is that we don't have, as parents don't have enough time for our children. We are so much engaged in our own personal lives. Even we may be justified for that. For example, the father has to go out for work for a living. Even the mother nowadays, many wives have to work. Even taking care of the household chores. They say, oh, I don't want my child to make a mess, or I don't want to allow him to make a fuss. Let him play with the mobile.
Yes.
That is the first mistake that we make.
All right.
That we say, oh, let's get rid of this nuisance. Leave him to watch the TV. Previously it was the TV, now it's the mobile. A child of 3 to 4 years is now holding a mobile in his hand.
Yeah.
And fully engrossed.
Sometimes even younger than them.
So, of course, that one of the issues is that today, it's a very apt word that you, the fantasy world. This world of fantasy that has been created by Hollywood, Bollywood, creating superheroes. What are they trying to do? What is the result of it? That we are attracted to them. We are
so much thrilled, addicted,
and that is removing us, detaching us from the true
relationship that was supposed to be
maintained, which we have, especially the relationship of wilaya.
Yeah.
And this is a whole. It's not a battle. It's a war. It's a war front,
as
it is called, the fifth generation war. And this is a very dangerous war. Previously, our children were being bombarded by bombs.
All right.
Now they are being. Then came the age of the TV, and so many films and whatever. That is continuing, but now it has gone to this digital world, and the digital world is becoming a world of its own in its own right. Now you are called netizens.
Yes.
Previously we were called citizens. Now we are netizens.
Yes.
And it has its own, it has a completely new dimension of living.
Yeah.
We have to manage that. We, as I said, we cannot run away from it. So we need to make programs, applications where we can offer a solution where we can give come an alternative.
Come out of this world and develop a relationship
even,
with the
even if we remain, make the children remain, if yes. the children want to remain there, we have to give them a beautiful alternative.
Alternative.
Based on our understanding.
True.
Which will take them back to the real world.
Exactly. We'll talk more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Imam Kadhim alayhi salam said, "It is a recommended practice for a child to play in his childhood so that he becomes patient in his adulthood."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about the importance of developing a relationship with the environment that needs to be taught to children. So you told us that our children are addicted to the fantasy world, to what we called citizens first, and now we are netizens. And a solution is that we need to develop a strong relationship with the environment. So do we have some examples, some tips? How do we do that?
Look, when it comes to creating a relationship between the signs of Allah Almighty and Allah Almighty Himself, we have a very beautiful example in the example of Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam.
Yeah.
When he looks at the, first he looks at the star, which fall, at the sun and the moon, and whenever they rise, he says, "Oh, you are my Lord." And when they set, he says, "You can't be my Lord. You cannot be my creator." Something which is rises and then sets cannot be my creator.
Okay.
And then he says, "My true creator is Allah Almighty."
Okay.
So through these signs,
through the philosophical reasoning,
it's a scientific
basically.
Observation.
Yeah.
The moon is rising, then setting. The sun is rising and setting.
Yeah.
And then he says, "No, you can't be so because you're setting."
Yeah.
So now he's employing a scientific observation and coupling it with a philosophical rational reasoning.
Yeah.
And then proving his the existence of Allah Almighty and accepting that.
Yeah.
So that's an example which we need to employ here also.
Yes.
That through these apps that are being presented and made, we need to, and it's not just confined to the digital world, even in our classrooms, in our homes, we need to make our children create that understanding and make that linkage between the observable scientific issues and relating them to philosophical issues. And that sort of programming has to be done within these programs, within the applications, where we bring out those message, the message of truth in these applications or games that we need to make.
Yeah.
And there has to be a great deal of effort and tremendous effort because it's, for example, production. You can't compare what is being produced in Hollywood with what is being produced by us in the Muslim countries.
Okay.
That is unfortunate. They are much more advanced. And okay. when it comes to the digital world, that you look, just look at the nowadays, the Marvel superheroes.
Yeah.
Every day a new superhero is being introduced. And it is captivating the minds of our children.
Yeah.
What to say of our children? Our elderly people are also captivated.
Because they are designed in a way that...
So how can we? Now, today we have a Marvel superhero coming down to a country of the third world in Pakistan.
Yes.
We have a Marvel superhero in a country like Pakistan.
All right.
So now look at the great... how do we counter that? Yeah. We have true superheroes in the imams and their disciples. We have to bring them out and show them to...
Show them the real role models, real true heroes. Thank you so much, Professor Nakavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us, for listening. If you have any queries, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, fi amanullah, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.